Our scripture reading is Amos chapter 8 in its entirety, beginning with verse 1. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then Yahweh said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord Yahweh. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord Yahweh, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of Yahweh, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The first half of Amos 7, the previous chapter, contained three prophetic visions dealing with coming judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. There was first the vision of locusts, then the vision of fire, and then the vision of the plumb line. And the tension is building somewhat from vision to vision. After seeing the vision of devouring locusts, Amos prays to Yahweh on Israel's behalf, and Yahweh says he will relent from sending the locusts. After seeing the vision of consuming fire, the prophet again pleads for Israel, and Yahweh relents from sending the fire. However, after the vision of the plumb line, there is no prophetic intercession. Instead, Yahweh speaks and says, I will not pass by them anymore. And it is that theme that is picked up in the fourth vision in Amos 8. Judgment is coming, and it will not be averted. What is added in the fourth vision is an extended explanation of some of the reasons for this judgment. And much of this rehearses what we have previously heard in the book, but tied to the visions, the message becomes clear that there is no way Israel will escape Yahweh's wrath upon her sins. As we have noted in previous messages, our day has much in common with the day of Amos, when Israel was outwardly prosperous, but spiritually impoverished. And that is why this book rings so true in our ears and why we need to hear and heed its message. We're going to work through this chapter with a two-part outline. First of all, we will see a vision given in verses 1 through 3, and secondly, a vision elaborated in verses 4 through 18. A vision given and a vision elaborated. And the passage begins in a similar way to the other vision announcements. The first vision began, thus the Lord Yahweh showed me. The second vision, thus the Lord Yahweh showed me. The third vision, thus he showed me. And this chapter begins, thus the Lord Yahweh showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Now, in these opening words, in each case, Amos makes clear that it was the Lord God who showed him the vision. So when we see this discussion of a basket of summer fruit, we're not to picture Amos just walking down the street and happening to see a basket of summer fruit. No, this is a vision that was given to him by the Lord. And this time it is a vision of a basket of summer fruit. And God asks him, what do you see? And he says, a basket of summer fruit. Now, unlike the visions of devouring locusts and consuming fire, there is nothing on the surface of a vision of a basket of summer fruit that betokens images of judgment. When you see a basket of fruit, you likely think maybe someone's giving you a gift, or maybe it's an expression of hospitality. It's not something that comes to your mind as an image of judgment. That message of judgment is conveyed as the Lord continues to speak. Verse 2 continues, "Then Yahweh said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore.'" Now that connection was probably as lost on you as it was on me when I first read it. Amos says, "I see a basket of summer fruit." And then Yahweh said to him, "The end has come upon my people Israel." Well, the connection, which is opaque in our English translation, is actually based on wordplay in the Hebrew original. The Hebrew word that is translated summer fruit is kayetz. The word that's translated end is ketz. They're very similar, kayetz and ketz. And so Amos says, "I see the kayetz." And the Lord says, "The ketz has come." The significance of the basket of fruit then lies not in symbolism, but by the way it sets up this wordplay that is going to speak of Israel's coming end. If we were to try to sort of put that into English in some way, we might say, "What do you see?" And we could say, "A basket of ripe fruit." And then the Lord could say, "Well, Israel is ripe for judgment." It's something along those lines, but based on the actual language itself. Now note that Yahweh repeats what he said in the third vision, "I will not pass by them anymore." And as we saw when we looked at that vision, that meant the days of overlooking Israel's sins have passed. I'm not going to walk by them, just leaving them go on in their sinful ways anymore. The day of judgment is come. Now the next verse gives us a vision of some of what this will involve. Verse 3, "And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord Yahweh. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence." Now Amos has previously relayed words of the Lord's rejection of Israel's worship. Remember, Israel is the northern kingdom, and the original Jeroboam had set up alternative centers of worship, such as at Dan and at Bethel, so that his people would not go to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, where the Lord had commanded them to worship. And there also are signs that there was some syncretism here of the mixture of pagan religion on the high places with the worship of the true God. Now, the rejection of their worship included specifically a rejection of their worship songs. In 5:23, Yahweh said, "Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments." So we must remember that the worship of these people in the north was not pleasing to the Lord. It was not in accord with his commands. We good Presbyterians would say it's not in accord with the regulative principle of worship. Now here in 8 verse 3, we learn that the songs of the temple, which the Lord cannot tolerate, will be turned into wailing in that day. Now that day is the coming day of judgment. Literally, the text says, the temple songs will howl in that day. So turning from singing to howling. Now why will that be the case? Well, because there will be many dead bodies everywhere. This is a picture of utter devastation so great that it will not be possible to provide decent burials for the dead. There's no opportunity to bury them. That's why they're just left laying around, something that would never be done in Israel under ordinary circumstances. But the bodies will simply be thrown out in silence. And note this progression here. It begins with singing in worship, turned to howling in just despair, to silence in the face of all these dead bodies. As one commentator notes, the picture is so tragic, so far beyond belief and emotional response, that silence is the only thing appropriate. So in these first three verses, we're given a vision of summer fruit, and Yahweh's explanation of it, which hinges on that Hebrew word play of kayets and kets, the summer fruit, in that way because of an indication that the end of Israel is at hand. Now, why is this the case? Now, we could say, well, we already know a whole lot about that from what we've previously read in this book, but several reasons for this coming judgment are freshly elaborated here in chapter 8. And so we come to our second point, a vision elaborated in verses 4 through 18. And we're going to see three sections of this larger section in which this judgment is elaborated. And the first thing we see is a picture of economic abuse of the poor, verses 4 through 6. Economic abuse of the poor. Reading starting at verse 4, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat?'" Now, verse 4 lodges a charge against the privileged in Israel. And most likely from the verses that follow, these are sort of businessmen. They swallow up, or the word could be translated crush, the needy. They make the poor of the land fail. Now, they don't do this directly. They don't crush them by some sort of physical assault. Rather, this crushing, this leading to failure, comes about by economic exploitation. And in verses 5 and 6, what happens is that Amos puts words into the mouths of these privileged businessmen that reveal their attitudes and actions. First of all, they ask, "When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat?" Now, according to the law of Moses, new moons were festival days. Sabbaths were sacred days of rest and worship upon which ordinary business was suspended. And the intention was to renew the people physically and spiritually. But in the midst of those days, that is not all what these men are thinking about. Rather than rejoicing in worship, they may be going through the motions. But what they're thinking is, "I just can't wait for this day to be over so I can get back to making money. That's what I want to do. Get me past this day of worship so I can sell grain and so I can trade wheat." And in this business activity, they were unscrupulous. They speak of making the ephah, that's a measure, like a basket measure, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, even sell the bad wheat. You see, they're cheating in their measure and in their payment, falsifying the scales so that it looks like the people are getting more for their money than, and they were actually getting less. And the bad wheat here refers to an adulterated product in which the pieces that fell to the floor in the threshing process were mixed back in with the good grain and being sold as if it's all pure. And they knew what this meant for their poor customers. They say that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And the implication is that the poor and needy must pay this going rate for adulterated goods, and thereby they become so impoverished that they must sell themselves to the very ones who impoverished them. Now, the Mosaic law did make provision for debt slavery. We read about that in Leviticus 25. But that was not to be brought about by the powerful exploiting the needy, such as was the case at this point in Israel. The words Amos places in their mouths suggest that these privileged businessmen knew exactly what they were doing and that they actually rejoiced in their oppression. And thus, we have a picture, first of all, of the economic abuse of the poor in verses 4 and 6, and that is followed, secondly, by Yahweh's response in verses 7 through 10. The response begins in verses 7 and 8. Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob, "Surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt." Now elsewhere in the book, we're told that Yahweh swears by himself. Here, we're told that he swears by the pride of Jacob. Now this language, pride of Jacob, was used in Amos 6:8. And both of these uses in the book of Amos likely have the meaning that is found in its use in Psalm 47:4. In that psalm, the phrase pride of Jacob appears parallel to our inheritance, which means the promised land. And there's irony in Amos 8 as Yahweh swears by the land to issue judgment against the people, which will involve them ultimately in being removed from the land. They will lose their inheritance. They will lose that which was the object of their pride. And Yahweh swears that he will not forget the evil works that were just discussed in verses 4 through 6. The judgment will include the land trembling, swelling like a river, heaping and subsiding like the river in Egypt. Now that was the Nile. And the Nile flooded regularly. Actually, Egypt depended upon that flooding for their agriculture. They had figured out the cycle, and that was the basis for their agriculture. But it's this picture of flooding of the land. And what this portends is not a literal flooding in Israel, but a flood in the form of an enemy invasion. That is what all this imagery builds up to graphically picture for us. It will not be a happy time in Israel, as succeeding verses make clear, verses 9 and 10. "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord Yahweh, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." This is the language of covenantal curse. We read in Deuteronomy 28:29, in the midst of a section that is outlining the curses that will come upon Israel for their covenantal disobedience. In other words, if they're disobedient to their demands of God's covenant, these are the kind of curses that they will experience. And one of them in Deuteronomy 28:29 says, "And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness." Because of Israel's sin, this covenant curse will be enacted. Yahweh will make the sun go down at noon, leaving his people to grope about in darkness. Now, this is not to be taken literally, I don't believe. There are some commentators who say, well, this is clearly the language of an eclipse. It is true that eclipses were feared greatly in the ancient world. They didn't understand things the way they do. But I think this is really figurative language. And it's similar to language of judgment that used throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Cataclysmic judgment against nations is often portrayed in terms of the darkening of the sun, the falling of the stars, and other such celestial events. And we see that, for instance, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, when he speaks about the sun turning red and the stars falling from the sky. He's speaking there of judgment that's to come upon Israel. Well, the same thing is the case here. This darkening of the sky at noon is an image that conveys the idea of divine judgment. But the celestial imagery is brought down to earth in verse 10. "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. Now, your feasts here are probably a reference to the religious festivals, and they were times of great joy. But in the northern kingdom of Israel, these too were linked to that false worship. And the Lord says that joy is going to be replaced by mourning and lamentation. And this was then symbolized by what people literally did, the wearing of sackcloth and the shaving of the head. That's what's referred to as the baldness on every head. This is not a condemnation on baldness. It's the fact that one of the ways that they expressed their grief was to shave their head, sometimes pouring ashes upon themselves, donning sackcloth. And so that is the imagery that's here. And we're told that the nation would be so grief-stricken that it would be like one who mourns for an only son. You know, a picture of perhaps the greatest grief that one would have in a family, such that that festive day at the beginning of verse 10 is said to end like a bitter day at the end of that verse. And all of these images combine to show that the Lord will respond to Israel's sin by bringing devastating judgment upon them. Now, an unexpected form of that judgment is described in the next section. In verses 11 through 14, we read of a famine of the Word of God. A famine of the Word of God. Now, the judgment is announced in verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh." And there's, again, a sense of irony here. What's the problem with the people? Well, they have not been heeding Yahweh's word at all. They don't seem to care about Yahweh's word. Well, if that's the case, why would a famine of God's word be a curse for them? Isn't that exactly what they want? Don't they want to get out from under God's word like the kings of the nations in Psalm 2 that want to cast off the cords of God's law? Well, the fact is that ultimately they are going to seek that word in their desperation, and they're not going to be able to find it. Verse 12, "They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of Yahweh, but shall not find it." Now, God spoke to Israel through the law given to Moses, the law that they had. He continued to speak through Israel through prophets like Amos. And yet, the people are rejecting the word that came to them in those forms. "But the time, and the time has come," Yahweh says, "when I will not pass by them anymore." Now, again, that meant that he would no longer stay his hand of judgment against his people. And one of the ways this judgment would come would be divine silence. Though the people in desperation would search high and low, near and far, they will receive no fresh word from the Lord. What he's saying is, for them, this word of judgment will stand. And the result will be catastrophic. Verse 13, "In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall never fall and never rise again." You see, judgment will come upon those who least expect it. The beautiful young ladies and the strong young men. You know, these are the people who will not buy insurance unless the government forces them to, right? Because they think nothing's ever going to happen to them. "I'm not going to get sick. I'm not going to have some kind of catastrophe. I'm in my youth. I'm in my vigor. I have power." And yet these are the very ones of whom it is said that they shall faint from thirst for God's word. Well, if they seek God's word, why can't they find it? Why are they fainting from thirst? Well, it's because they're seeking that word in all the wrong places. Verse 14, "Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." Well, who are these young, wonderful ones who are seeking God's word? They're the ones who are swearing by the sin of Samaria. Now, the sin of Samaria was the false worship of Samaria. They're swearing by the God of the worship center of Dan, again, where false worship was taking place, the pilgrimage path to Beersheba, not to Jerusalem. You see, all these were tokens of that false worship of the northern kingdom. And God's word was not going to be found there, because they had rejected his word that came through Moses and through his prophet. They would be left to the emptiness of their false faith that could never save them. Well, that's a pretty dark picture. But we need to think about it, and we need to learn from it. And I think we can learn from Israel's sin and Yahweh's judgment as it's described here in Amos chapter 8. The sin that was specified here early in this chapter is the exploiting of the needy, the crushing of the poor. And we know that throughout Scripture, the Old Testament law made provisions for the poor, such as the gleaning laws that said you're not to harvest everything to the very edge of your fields, but you're to allow some there for the poor people to glean. There were a number of laws that took the poor into account in that way. We know that Jesus announced in the synagogue at the beginning of his public ministry that he came to preach the gospel to the poor. That the word that came from the Jerusalem Council was that the apostles were not to neglect the poor. Throughout Scripture, there's a concern for the poor. Now, this truth has sometimes been twisted, as if to say that the poor, by their very nature, by being poor, are somehow righteous and deserving. And that is not the case. I like the way that Gordon Keddie in his commentary on Amos puts it. He says, "The Bible does not teach that the needy were necessarily any better, only that it is gross injustice to oppress anyone. Need is not a virtue, but it provides an opportunity and an obligation for others to do that person some good. Poverty observed ought to issue in poverty relieved." I like that. Poverty observed ought to issue in poverty relieved. In other words, we should look for genuine needs around us, and as we are able in our resources to meet some of those needs in the name of Jesus, we should do so. And we should do so hoping that we are building bridges for the proclamation of the gospel. We don't want to have this diluted down into some weak form of social justice that replaces the gospel. But we want to bring the gospel in word and in deed. And those deeds often involve, if we will follow the lead of Scripture, a concern for the poor, a concern for those who are often exploited by the powerful in any society. I think of all those payday loan places. I think of the lottery. You know, there's ways in which we almost institutionally oppress the poor because we take advantage of them. And they pay and they pay and they become debt slaves, as it were. I don't know what the answer is to these things. Ultimately, it's the proclamation of the gospel and people being transformed by that. But we need to have concern for people, and we need to find ways to minister to the poor that are around us. The other half of the application here, I think, involves the Word of God. The people in Amos' day in the northern kingdom of Israel had rejected the word of God that they had received through Moses, through the prophets. They were rejecting it. They were going on in their sin, and therefore they became subject to judgment. Well, we have even less excuse than they do if we ignore the word of God. We have that word of God in its fullness. As the Old Testament has been completed, the New Testament has supplemented it. That word that we know focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that word of God. We can read it. We can study it. We can come here and hear it proclaimed and hear it taught. But what impact is it having upon us? Maybe there's some in our congregation on some Sunday mornings that physically are sitting in those chairs and are thinking, I can't wait for this service to get over so I can whatever, make money, do whatever. Thoughts as far as can be from the matter of worship which is at hand. We're all capable of that. We can all be guilty of that at times. And so we should take this word from Amos chapter 8 seriously as a warning, but also as a motivation to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, to read it, to meditate upon it, to memorize portions of it, and to allow that Word to sink deeply into our hearts and into our souls so that it becomes the guiding light that God declares that it is. It doesn't guide us if it just sits on a shelf. It doesn't guide us if we come to worship and it goes one in one ear and it goes out the other. Let's not make the mistake of Israel and Amos's day by neglecting the Word of God that we are so privileged to have in our own language that we ourselves can read. And we may pray that God, by His Spirit, would bless that Word to our hearts, that we might be transformed, and as we faithfully serve Him and as we share that Word with others, that the transforming power of God's Word would ripple out into the culture around us. I think that is the picture of God's kingdom that we find in Scripture. And we ought to hope and pray and offer ourselves in service that He might make it a reality in our day.